First week we looked at the fact that Christian joy ought to be the norm, but yet there is the reality of spiritual depression, those things that rob us of our joy. In the second week we began to look at some things regarding the fixing of our minds, the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. Now this third week we are coming to look at what I'm calling the psychosomatic connection. And that's not psychobabble language, that is a very specific term that's used, which is a coupling of two Greek terms. The one is psyche, which can be translated the soul, and then soma, which is the body, both Greek words for the soul and the body. So when I speak of the psychosomatic connection, what I'm talking about in relation to our joy is the connection that God has made between the soul of his people, of all people, as well as their physical material body. And I want us to see several things as we look at this, and I'll explain what I mean by the terminology if it's confusing right now. As we go along, I trust it will be made clear. The first thing that I want us to see is that our created humanity, what we are as human beings, is duplex yet integrated. And by duplex, I mean there's two parts, two component parts. One is the soul or the spirit, the immaterial part. The second is the material part, the body. So what you see when you look at me, who I am, is not just my physical material being, but also this thing created in God's image called the soul or called the spirit. If you would please turn to Genesis chapter 1 to see this duplexity, the fact that we are at least two parts. And we'll see how that this is connected and how it's connected to our joy. Our created humanity is duplex, that is, we are material, we are also immaterial. In Genesis chapter 1, you'll know that in the first 5 days, God is creating the various things according to their kind, the grass, the trees, the mountains. Then he begins to create animals, but on the sixth day he begins to do something very unique, and there are some statements that set humanity apart from all of the other things. When he creates the animals, he creates them according to their kind or after their likeness. Now when he creates humanity, he does something different, which is he creates man and woman, male and female, after his likeness, according to his kind. So we'll notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. The other things he's created after their own kind, but now as he's going to create mankind, he's going to create them after, he says, our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then he says to them, he blesses them, he says, be fruitful and multiply. So there's a uniqueness in our humanity. There's a uniqueness about us that's very different than all of the rest of God's creation. And that is, we are created in the image of God. Dogs are not created in the image of God. Cats are not created in the image of God. Cows and donkeys and mules and camels and every other kind of created thing, none of them have the unique image-bearing capacity as we do as image-bearers of God, as demonstrated here. Now, as we bear the image, notice in Genesis 2 and verse 7, in Genesis 2 and verse 7, we're told that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. There is his soma, there is his body, his physical being. But a mist went up, verse 7, formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach, of life, and man became a living being. The Hebrew is the word nephesh, a living soul. I'm getting some confused looks over here. Are we okay? Okay. It's these looks like. I'll make sure I can go on here. So we see in this that there is the material part, there is the dust of the ground that he creates and he forms man. He breathes in him the breath of life, uniquely the image of God. He becomes a living soul. So one of the problems with non-Christian perspectives of counseling and of dealing with problems is that it only deals with us as material beings, and all that we are is wrapped up in the chemical balances of our brain and all the rest. But we find from Scripture that we are uniquely created in the image of God with a soul, with a spirit, and we therefore are moral beings. Again, cats, dogs, tigers, elephants, all of the rest, none of those things can sin. They can only do what is their nature. and they are subject to the fall and to the effects of the fall, but we are alone moral beings created after the image of God. So our created humanity is duplex, that means it's two parts, but yet it is integrated. That is, you can't normally separate those two parts, and separation is actually death rather than separation itself. Now the second thing that I want us to see is that our created humanity, both body and soul, or spirit, I'm going to use those terms interchangeably for now, both our body and our souls are affected by sin. When sin comes in the world, sin brings death. It not only brings death and problems to our spirit, our soul, but also to our bodies. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul speaks of the outward man perishing. And that is irreversible. We are born to die until Christ returns. That, as Romans 6 says, that the creation itself has been subjected, not willingly, but subjected because of sin. Part of the creation is what you see here. And it seems to me so foolish that in some circles that somehow believing in Christ undoes the curse in our bodies before He undoes the curse in the rest of creation. It would actually have to undo the curse to the point of death. Theoretically, if somebody really believed that faith brings the healing to the body to the point that the curse is removed, there would be no death. And they can't explain death under that perspective. But Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:16, the outward man is perishing. So that who we are, our physical bodies, as some of us know, week by week, year by year, decade by decade, as we see hair falling out, as we see more wrinkles coming in places we didn't expect them, we have hair growing out of places we didn't expect them, as we feel the aches in our back and the things on our feet and everything else, that is our created nature groaning under the fall. And so our created humanity, our body is affected by sin, but also our soul or our spirit, what we are in the inner man is what the Bible calls it, is also affected. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, we see one such passage that tells us that our soul or our spirit is affected by sin in the world. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, speaking of those as the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind, verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. And that doesn't mean heart disease. It means the hardening of the spiritual heart, the hardening of the spiritual understanding. And here he is describing a person in their unconverted state, and he's contrasting that with what they are in Christ. But the point here is that sin affects the way that we think. Sin affects the way that we understand. When we become Christians, that is not completely removed. Well, I mean, the day that you became a Christian, did you suddenly understand everything? Did you have all of your theological ducks in a row? Did you have all of your sin dealt with to the point that since the day of your conversion, you've just walked perfectly? You've had a perfect relationship with God? You've never sinned? You've never been darkened in your understanding? No, of course not. So sin has affected not only our physical bodies, but also our souls or our spirits. This is, in Ephesians 4:18, the dianoia, the understanding, the thoughts, the attitudes of what we think, of what we are. So our created humanity is duplex. We are two parts. We are yet integrated. Our created humanity, body and soul, or body and spirit, have been affected by sin. Our outward man and our inward man are affected. But now third, because of the integration of the state of the one, that is either the body or the soul, because of the integration, the state of the one normally affects the state of the other. Now, I trust up to this point where we're all agreed. There are two parts, two main components to who we are, body and soul, that none of us would say, well, sin doesn't touch my soul. I've never had a problem with understanding. I've never had a problem with sin. I've never had a problem with sin and its effects in my body. We wouldn't say that. But now here's the main point, and here's the crux of what I'm saying. Because of the integration of the two, when the one is affected by sin, the other is affected by sin. So that when the soul is affected by sin, It's not just the soul alone that suffers, but the soul suffering, or the soul and its response to sin, also affects my body, and vice versa. That when my body is affected by sin, my soul is affected by sin. Now let me do a couple of things here. The first is to demonstrate this from Scripture itself. The first I want us to see, the state of one's soul impacts a person's body. The first passage here is Psalm 6 and verse 2. If you'll turn there with me, please. Psalm 6 and verse 2. Would you mind giving me a cup of water, please? Thank you. Psalm 6 and verse 2. Let's go back to verse 1. This is what's known as one of the, I believe it's 6 penitential psalms. It's a psalm of deep sorrow because of sin and of repentance. And the psalmist says in Psalm 6, 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Because of the effects of sin, he is guilty in his conscience. He feels the chastisement of God coming on him. Thank you. And he feels his soul greatly troubled. He expresses it to say, my soul is so greatly troubled that my bones are affected. I feel it in my body. That so affected am I because of my sin. My body is not somehow detached. Oh, I'm only suffering in soul, but my body is fine. But he says, my soul is so afflicted, and I feel your rebuke in me. I can feel it in my bones, is what he says. And I don't think that means he suddenly got cancer, and then when he's forgiven of his sin, all of his bones are suddenly healed from cancer. But the point is that as his soul is feeling the chastisement of God, he can feel it in his body. Another example of this is in Psalm 31. In Psalm 31, verses 9 through 10, he says, Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of why? Because of my iniquity. He so feels the effects of his own sin and God's hand on him heavily. He says, my eye is wasting away with grief. And what that may mean is he is so sorrowful that he is crying and crying and crying, and his eye is wasting away. He's not sorrowful in his soul, and it's detached from his body so that you can't see, but you could look at David and see his eyes wet. You could see that they were wasting away. He says, my eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. Why? Because of my iniquity. So there are a couple of passages that demonstrate that the soul and its effects, and the feeling of the weight of sin affects the bones, it affects the eyes, it affects the sense of grief in the body itself. You'll notice also in Matthew 26 and verse 38, Jesus says, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And remember what happens in the garden to Jesus in his physical body? He's not walking around unaffected as he feels that fear and that terror of the wrath of God that's going to come on him. What begins to happen? He begins in the middle of the night when it's cold in a wet, dewy garden to sweat. He is so fearful of the wrath of God and a righteous fear that's going to come on him. It affects his thinking, and as his thinking goes through its process, he begins to sweat. And eventually his nervous system responds to the point that his capillaries begin to open up and he begins to sweat blood. So you see the point. The state of the soul affects the body. It's not disconnected. It's not like, well, my soul's good, my body's good, my soul's bad. But we have the demonstration of Scripture. Genesis 4:6 tells us in regards to Cain. The Lord says, Cain, why are you angry? Angry is an inner disposition of the soul or of the heart. And why has your countenance, that is your appearance, fallen? So there's this connection of the state of somebody's soul can often be seen in their physical appearance. These are several demonstrations of that. We'll also notice in 1 Kings 19 the opposite, that the state of one's body often affects the state of one's soul. Now we're coming at it from the other angle, and just one example in 1 Kings 19 in regards to Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, you'll know that Elijah had an incredible victory on Mount Carmel and the ending of the drought, and he's done some incredible things in the name of the Lord. And then in 1 Kings 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Here he stands against the priests of Baal, who were murderous. And he stands against them and he says, "Where is your God? My God is greater." And he doesn't tremble, and he has such, as it were, power and steadfastness in the face of all of these pagan prophets. And now one woman undoes him. Notice in verse 19, when Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, Elijah was the one who was picking up the sword and hacking prophets of Baal to death in service to God. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And does he stand up and he says, "The Lord my God is on my side"? No, he runs. He fears her. He has just had this incredible victory. And now at this point, verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He is scared. The boldness is gone. The courage is gone. And he runs and he goes to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now he's not probably taking a leisurely stroll through the wilderness. Well, Ahab and Elijah are coming, and I don't need to get out of here. I think he's running. I think he's vigorously trying to escape with his life. He is, at this point, fearful. It says that he sat down under a broom tree at the end of that. Now, what is Elijah's physical condition at this point? He has run. He has escaped. He is exhausted. From what we see in the following passage, he's not eaten, and he's not sleeping, and he is scared of this woman and the power that she has. He is physically exhausted. And what does he pray? Does it affect his prayer life? You betcha it affects his prayer life. He doesn't sit down and pray for help. He sits down and prays for death. He is physically weary. And notice verse 4, he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He is discouraged, he is run, he is tired, and he is hungry. And what does God do to him? He doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't say, "Well, what you need, Elijah, is a good sermon." He doesn't come to him and say, "Now, what you need to do is go and do some exegesis on such and such passages." He doesn't hand him a book and say, "Well, here's what you need to do, Elijah." He puts him to sleep, and he feeds him. First priority before Elijah can be healed from the spiritual depression and anxiety and fear is he needs to get some good sleep and he needs some good stuff to eat. You say, "That's so unspiritual." Well, then argue with the Bible. Notice what it says. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise, stand to your feet and get ready for my lecture." That's not what he says. He says, "Arise and eat." What you need right now, Elijah, is some food. That's what you need for your spiritual depression. That's what you need at this point for your cowardness, because I cannot get connected to your soul, to your body, to tell you the things I need to do until you get some rest and until you get some good food. So what does he do? He eats. Verse 6, then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he said, "Okay, now it's time. Now you're getting your lecture." But it's not what happens. He says he lay down again. He was still tired. He got up, he ate, and he laid down again. He doesn't get a lecture. Verse 7, the angel comes back the second time and touched him and says, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." He is aware and sensitive to the state of his body, and he ministers to his body before he can deal with his soul, with his spirit, and discouragement. Verse 8, so he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. God supernaturally sustained him with that food. And then we find in verse 9, God begins to deal with him. He says, there he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he speaks to him not in the rending of the rocks and in the fire, but in a still, small voice he speaks to him. What a wonderful pattern of sensitivity. The Lord doesn't come in raking the rocks apart and saying, Elijah, how dare you? You stood before these men, and now you little chicken girly man in front of this queen. What's wrong with you? He says, man, my servant Elijah, he's tired. My servant Elijah is hungry. And I'm sensitive to that. I know that he is dust, and as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And he comes and he sends the angel. He says, angel, go down and give Elijah some sleep. Go down, give Elijah some food. And then I'll deal with him in a still, small voice. And he's all discouraged. He says, I'm alone, I'm left. He feels isolated. He feels depressed. He feels suicidal. Lord, just kill me. And God dealt with him in that way. So because of the integration of the state of both the soul and the body, sometimes the soul physically affects the body. Sometimes the state of the body is actually affecting the soul and bringing discouragement and bringing depression and bringing a sense of isolation. And to be insensitive of the connection of the two is unbiblical. Now this is not only demonstrated in Scripture, but it's validated, isn't it, in our own experience? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever stayed up too late at night? And you get up the next morning at your regular time, and perhaps your devotional time is in the morning. And I shudder to think how many times I've gone through this pattern and cycle myself. I stay up too late, I watch something, I stay up just too late, fellowshipping or a number of good things. I get up the next morning because my body's kind of programmed for that. I get up and I go to my devotional chair and I sit down, and it's all I can do to keep my eyes open. And I wake up and I've got a crick on my neck because for a half an hour I've been slumped over in my chair like this, tired. And then suddenly that goes on and I'm trying to read and I'm falling asleep and I'm trying to pray and I can't think. And suddenly my morning time is gone. I've got to get up and get to work. I mean, I've got to get up and I've got to go mow the grass, or I've got to make sure I'm in my study. Well, what do I do with that? Well, what happens is that's the first time where I'm kind of derailed from my normal schedule. But what happens? The next day, perhaps I've not recuperated. Perhaps the next day I was doing physical labor. The next day I get up again and I stayed up too late again foolishly. The next morning I'm derailed. And then after a couple of days, before I even realize it, I'm having no communion and fellowship with the Lord. And I'm starting to get bitter. I'm starting to get angry. I'm starting to get short with my wife and short with my children. I'm not praying as I ought. Suddenly I begin to have a guilty conscience because I know that one of my duties is to pray. And I can't focus in on Scripture because I've got a bad conscience before the Lord. I come and I try to confess. And you see, it started out with staying up too late one night and was the beginning of derailing of my spiritual life. And then what happens? Well, then I feel guilty. Then I feel sometimes physically sick to my stomach. Then I don't feel like running. I think, well, I can't exercise because I need to be doing something more spiritual. And then that goes into a cycle. And I get up and I'm even more tired because I've not exercised. And the next day, and the next day. And I've sometimes gone for weeks like that. And experience itself validates that there is a vital connection between our bodies and our souls and how they can affect one another. We become short with others, perhaps angry, bitter, unforgiving, and maybe it just simply was rooted in not eating right, in not exercising, in not getting enough sleep. You say, that sounds so carnal. That sounds so fleshly. I say, it's biblical. That's biblical. Well, I ought to be able to overcome that and just kind of be carried on the wings of the Spirit and have a good spiritual life. It's just not going to happen normally. It's just not going to happen normally. The possible scenarios are endless, and your particular one may be different, but isn't it basically the same? Is this not validated in your own experience? And then you begin to look back and wonder, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Was it I wasn't taking care of myself physically, or was it I was not keeping a close walk with the Lord, and then it began to affect me, and now I'm tired, and now I'm depressed, and now I walk with a dark, oppressive cloud pressing in every place so that I despair of life, and I feel isolated? Okay, was it rooted back in that morning that I just simply did not have a solid devotion, or was it that night that I didn't get enough rest, I stayed up foolishly and rushed that thing and had the music and the images going through my mind, all, or I ate too late, or whatever it may be, and you start trying to unravel that thing? Is this not validated in our own experience? Now, the third thing I want us to see under this point is that the grace of God is sufficient to enable us to progress in likeness to Christ in the body and in the soul. We look at the complexity of who we are, and we might be tempted to despair and say, how can I ever live a joyful life? Because remember, we're talking about spiritual depression, and we're talking about joy, and how depression saps us of joy, and it saps us from the energy, whether it be through anxiety, or whether it be through fear, or whether it be through a number of other things that sap our joy from us and rob us of that. I point out that the grace of God is sufficient to enable us to progress in likeness to Christ. Even in the midst of such difficulties, we can live a life of joy in the midst of them. But let me assure you, it will not be automatic. As we saw a couple weeks ago, it is arduous labor to gain Christian joy and Christian peace. Two things I want us to see under this heading. Seeing the connection between these two things, we have the responsibility first to earnestly maintain a close walk with God. That's the first thing. We have the responsibility. A close walk with God, my dear friend, is not automatic. And if you haven't learned that by now, then perhaps we'll never learn it. Walking with God is not some climactic, momentous event which we suddenly have some kind of a revival experience, or we have some sermon that just suddenly clicks it in for us, or some tape that we listen to, or some book that we read, then all the pieces fall into place and suddenly we have a close walk with God to the day that we die. It's simply not going to happen. It's unrealistic and it's unbiblical. We have the responsibility to earnestly maintain. That is work. And if you don't want to read your Bible and you don't want to pray in the secret place, then you can abandon the hope of having a close walk with God. However much theology you have, however much Reformed or Calvinistic or any other kind of theology, without a close walk with God, you will not truly benefit. And any joy that you have in the midst of not having a close walk with God is the joy of the world. And it will be vanity of vanities in the end. Remember we saw in Romans 12 and verse 2, we are transformed, how? By the renewing of our mind, and we saw it's renewing of the mind by the Word of God. Meditating, fixing our mind, setting our mind, girding up the loins of the mind, that is arduous labor. But notice that also in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, if you'll turn there with me, Proverbs 15 and verse 13. When we maintain a close walk with God, it will actually affect us physically. Romans 15:13 says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance or cheerful face. There is an effect on the physical disposition of people when there is a joyful heart. But notice, the second part of that, by sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. In Hebrew parallelism, it's also reflected on the face, but it's a fallen countenance. Some of you can be read like a book, and I'm one of them. Some of you know me so well, you can look at me, you can walk in the room. Tom and Tracy were over on Friday, and he asked me at one point, they hadn't been there maybe 10 minutes, and he said, is everything okay? He knew. It was so obvious that I was disrupted or distracted or something, and I'm thankful. He asked me, he said, brother, is everything okay? But it was visible. And that's what this passage tells us, that the inward state, the merry heart, the spirit that is upheld and strengthened, normally flows out with a countenance that's cheerful and merry. And that ought to be the effect. But someone who walks with their head down and won't look you in the eye and have this kind of, you know, there's a broken spirit in there. Most of the time, there's a broken spirit. There's a fallen countenance. There's sorrow of heart that goes deeper than we may even know. How is it that we might express joy? Remember the first week I said that you had the opportunity to write a brochure, a tract, Christianity, a life of blank, and we filled in that blank with joy? My question is, do we visibly express that? Not with a shallow kind of joy, but a genuine happiness and joy regardless of our circumstances. Well, part of the way that that is cultivated is not by putting on the plastic face in the morning and everything's all right though everything's wrong. But it is the cultivation of the heart, the cultivation of the spirit, the cultivation of a merry heart that rejoices in the Lord in all things, and then that flows out. It's not the mask, it is the natural outworking of the disposition of the heart. How is it we're to have a cheerful countenance? It is by the making of a merry heart. And how can we do that? Well, it's not by toying with sin. It's not by having a walk with God that's off again, on again, or just completely neglected. It is by having the Lord as our joy and as our daily communion and time with Him. Notice also in Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Now picture that. The days of the afflicted, and it's in this case, I think, the afflicted of heart, one who is cast down in their heart, and what does that do to everything in their life? You tell them good news, and their heart twists it into bad news. It is perhaps what we would call a fatal pessimism. What happens? All of the days are evil. Everything's bad, no matter how bright the sun is shining, no matter how good things are around a person, no matter how good of a job and how many things that you can dump on them, and you know them, and perhaps some of you have felt this way, no matter how good it gets, I'm still broken of heart. Woe is me, like the born loser in the comic strip. Wherever he goes, there's the cloud hanging over him. That's spiritual depression. But he who is of a merry heart, even when his days are evil, and even when things are difficult, has a continual feast. And what is it? What's the idea of feast? Well, you don't get together to feast, to have this huge meal, to have this opportunity to sit around and just mope, and just cry in your beer, and just cry in your potatoes, and oh, woe is me. Feasting is celebration. And through the one who has a merry heart, suddenly everything, here's where we have the optimist, the Christian optimist that says, yeah, things are bad, but I have hope in Christ. Yeah, things are bad, but God is sovereign over every aspect of my life. Man, how do you do that? Everything's falling apart, but God is in sovereign control, and there's not a piece falling off of my life or falling apart of my life that God is not sovereignly ordained, and I am in His hands, and He is good, and He is wise. And people scratch their head and they say, how in the world can you have that perspective in the midst of the difficulties of life? Well, I have a merry heart that trusts in the Lord. So for someone who is afflicted of heart, all the days are evil. Everything's twisted. Everything's pessimistic. But for he who is of merry heart, he has a continual feast. And that's what I want. I want to live a life that if I should, and I thought about this morning, I thought, what would happen? I took a long walk around a couple of our blocks, and I started thinking of Job, and when he heard the news of his family and of his goods being lost, I thought, what would happen if I came up over the hill? And I really tried to feel it, and I know I can't to the fullest effect, but I began to try to think and almost begin to cry and think, Lord, let me feel the weight of this. What would it be if I came over the last brink of that hill before I come to Vantrease and I saw a cloud of smoke ascending up into the sky? And I get there and something horrible has happened to my family and to all my stuff. And I thought, Lord, what would I do in the midst of that? What would I do? Would there be sorrow of heart? Would there be devastation? Yes, but would I be sunk under that? Would that be the end? And I thought, Lord, would I even keep my faith? Would I be like one of these guys who at one time he was strong, but tragedy struck? And we don't know where the guy is now. I mean, he was a pastor of a church, the founding church of a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. And we don't even know where he is anymore. I mean, he went off the deep end. He lost his wife and his children, this horrible, devastating thing. And he found them there dead. And he lost it after that. And I just thought, do I have the faith and confidence in God's sovereignty and God's lording over all creation that I could come out of that and have not a trite, foolish heart, but a merry heart to say, though He slay me, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. I am thankful for being married to that woman. I am thankful for the experiences that I had with those children for this many years. None of that did I deserve. I deserved hell, and everything was icing on the cake. Everything was a blessing. So if God takes it away, how much have I already received that I've never deserved? And I thought, do I have the spiritual fortitude by God's grace to really think that way in that time? I don't know. And I hope I don't have to find out. But I think that's biblical faith and biblical joy. Lastly, Proverbs 17, verse 22. Proverbs 17, and verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine. But here again, the psychosomatic connection. The broken spirit dries the bones. Now, does that mean when somebody is depressed that you could go in and you could put some kind of a plunger into the bone and say, yes, well, the wetness level of the bones is quite significantly low? No, he means that when his soul is troubled, he can feel it in his body. That his bones are troubled, that it affects him not only mentally, but it affects even his bones. But a merry heart does good like medicine. It makes his bones fat and strong and energetic. Some of you may feel physically miserable, worn out, and depressed because you're not maintaining fellowship with God through the gospel of Christ. It has its effects on the body. Some of you may be feeling physically downcast and lacking energy, and at root to the matter, maybe, not necessarily, but maybe, you are not maintaining a close walk with God. Therefore, we have the responsibility, by the grace of God, to use the means of grace to read His Word, not to check it off the list so I can tell the pastors when they come to visit, I've been doing my Bible reading. But a desperation to say, I've got to have Your Word. I've got to pray. I am desperate to do these things, not so I can look my pastor in the eye and with a good conscience say, yeah, I've been doing it, but because I need You, Lord, and I've got to feed upon Your Word. And faith is only fed where there's the Word of God there available to it. Some of you may be miserable, even physically, because you are unforgiving. Because you're nitpicky, because you're bitter, in some cases because you're self-absorbed, carrying guilt before God instead of living in the liberty of a child of God. And as believers, we need the gospel because that can, in our soul, actually affect how we feel. And then the other truth that comes at it the other way. Not only do we have the responsibility to maintain a close walk with God, we have the responsibility to prayerfully and resolutely eat, drink, sleep, and exercise in such a way as to keep our bodies in their optimum condition. We have that biblical responsibility and duty, notice, to prayerfully and yet resolutely. And I'm about to preach a sermon at some point because I am concerned at comments I've heard from some of the brothers and sisters who, when it comes to something that they know is their clear duty and their clear responsibility, and you ask them, what are you doing about it? And they say, well, I'm praying that the Lord would give me the heart to do it. Well, it's good to pray. But then you get up and you do it. You say, Lord, give me a heart to love my husband. Okay? Pray. And then if you did love him, choose some things that you would do and what it would look like, and then begin to do them. Lord, give me a heart for my wife. Help me to love her. Okay? What would be your behavior differently if you did love her? Well, I'd certainly do this and this. All right, start doing them. And pray in the midst of that that God will bless you. So what I mean by prayerfully is to pray, Lord, I need to be a good steward of my body. I need, in this physical body that God has given me, to prayerfully consider and resolutely commit. I am going to eat and drink and sleep and exercise for the glory of God. And if you have an attitude that says, well, God, that doesn't matter. My body doesn't matter. My friend, you have an unbiblical view of the body. And you rail against the very redemption of Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. You say, well, God's only cares about my soul and I can go to heaven just having trashed my body, just unconcerned and uncaring. Then how do we deal with a passage like 1 Corinthians 6? Verse 19. Here the argument comes out of a man cannot join himself to a harlot in physical, tangible union of his body parts without becoming one with her. So he's not talking about the body in some kind of a spiritual sense. He's talking about the physical body, the physicality. Notice in verse 19, do you not know that your body, not the body of Christ and is a mystical kind of universal thing, not your body in some kind of a spiritual, mystical way, but your physical, tangible body that could be joined together with a harlot. That physical body, he says, do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And what kind of ideas do we convey? Remember in Proverbs, go by the house of the sluggard, and what's the condition of his yard? His fence is broken down, all of his grass is grown up. He says, go by and look at the sermon that that man is preaching by the lack of care of his yard. And he says, that's the sluggard. And ordinarily, what kind of things are we conveying by the temple of our body in the Holy Spirit? If we neglect it, if it's obviously neglected, if we obviously don't care, if it doesn't matter to us and we just go and go, what kind of thing are we conveying? Well, Jesus brought my spirit, but not my body. My friend, that's unbiblical. It is unbiblical. Well, this body's going to be trashed in the grave anyway. I know that, but it's still unbiblical. He says, it is the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you, that is your body included, are not your own. How would you feel if you lent me your car? He said, I'm going out of town, and I would appreciate it if I'm going to lend you this car. It's not yours, but I'm going to lend it to you. And you found out from the neighbors that I was ripping up and down the street at 100 miles an hour, and that it had gotten low on oil, and I didn't care. I started putting low-grade gas in it, and I just, it got flat tires, and I'm running it around on its rims, and just didn't care. You say, buddy, that is not yours. We also cannot abuse our bodies and stand before the Lord and say, well, you know, it's all that matters. You're not your own. This is not your body, ultimately. It is Christ's body. Verse 20, you were bought at a price. Christ's spilled blood paid for your body. Not just to redeem it in the end when He raises you from the grave, but to demonstrate His lordship and His redemption and the here and now. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body now, not one day, but now. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do we glorify God by abusing our body, by eating more than we ought, and what is necessary for the maintenance of our health? Do we glorify God by eating high caloric intake and sweet after sweet after sweet? Do we glorify God by not getting enough sleep and dragging around and somehow thinking that that is spiritual? Is it glorifying to God to be indifferent and then complain when we have to go to the doctor again and again and again, and the doctor says, well, your cholesterol's high, you need to start exercising, you need to start eating right, yeah, I know, I've heard it all, I've heard it for 10 years, I've heard it for 20 years, yeah, I know. That, my friend, is not glorifying to God. Purchased with a price. You'll remember 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. In the same letter, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, the way that you eat can either glorify God or not glorify God. Let me ask you, when you go to the table this afternoon, will you think to yourself, as I look at my plate and as I look at myself and as I look at what's on the table, am I going to be driven by what Paul says, whose God is their belly? Am I going to be driven by the God of my belly, whether you're thin or whether you're not thin? Either one can be a gluttonous person. And a person stands before them, and are we going to say, this body's not my own? When I go to the dessert table, when I go to the food table, and am I going to be sensitive and say, Lord, what kind of activity of lifestyle do I have? What kind of caloric intake do I need? How active am I? I need to, in the way that I even take and draw away my table from my plate from the table, Lord, I do this to glorify you and I worship you in it. Because there's a way to do it that is honoring and glorifying to God, and there's a way that it's not. And if you don't like that, my friend, argue with Paul. That is a biblical view of the body. Now let me clarify what I say here. Well, you're one of those health fanatic nuts, and you want a church full of Barbies and Kens. No, I've chosen my words carefully to keep our bodies in their optimum condition. Not the condition of Schwarzenegger, not the condition of a supermodel, not the condition of anybody else, but my body in the way and the frame and the disposition and the intake and all that I am. I mean, some of you know, when I run, I look like a lame goose. Some of us are Jaguars. I think of Seth. He is a Jaguar. I'm a Volkswagen. That's just the way I'm built. That's just the way I am. But I have to maintain my Volkswagen as best I can. I don't have to be a Jaguar, and none of you have to be a Jaguar, and husbands especially, our wives don't have to be sleek Jaguars. What we want for them is their optimum, their best, what they can be before God with a good conscience, not being caught up in idle body worship, but rather to say, all I want is to eat and sleep and strengthen myself to be whatever shape God has designed me to be without any of the false, a guilt-ridden, anorexic kind of society we live in. You can throw all that out the door as far as I'm concerned. It is me before the Lord saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What should I do? I want to be conscientious. We have to realize our own metabolisms. Some of us can eat very little and it just packs on. Some of us, when we're active, can eat a lot and it still seems to shed away. Well, if I eat in the one hand, and my body is another way, then it's going to show. So I'm picking my words carefully. Keep our bodies in their optimum condition. For some, perhaps the most spiritual thing you could do would be to cut your personal devotion time and pray on the treadmill or on a stationary bike. You say, well, that's so unspiritual. No, it's not. Because remember, the body affects the soul, and the soul affects the body. And rather than sitting and reading another six chapters of the Institutes, if anybody actually does that, I doubt they do, but instead of doing that to say, okay, I've had sufficient prayer time, I'd like more, but the days are running swift, and I need to get on the treadmill for 20 minutes. I need to walk around the block for 20 minutes. You know what's suggested by the gurus that be? 20 minutes three times a week to get your heart rate up. That's an hour. An hour a week. How many hours are there in a week? Who knows? Off the top of your head. But waking hours, let's say if we're up for 16 hours, figure it out. 1 hour total in the week spread out in three blocks of 20 minutes. See, I don't have time for that. I dare you. I challenge you. Log for 2 weeks how much TV you watch, how much newspaper you read, how much time you spend on the phone, how much time you spend watching movies or going out to movies. I dare you to write those things down. And if you can stand with a good conscience before God and say, I look at my schedule and my responsibilities, and I simply cannot do it, Lord, then peace be to you and to your conscience before the Lord. But can we really believe that 20 minutes three times a week is over the top? We're not talking about spending hours in the gym pumping iron. We're talking about regular cardiovascular exercise. Why? Because we want to worship our bodies in a body-worshipping age? No, because I want to glorify God in my body. One big step is to realize that the abuse of the body, because it's not ours, through gluttony, or even through bulimia, or through anorexia, and lack of regular exercise, the abuse of the body is sin. Capital S, capital I, capital N. It's not preference. The abuse of the body is sin. If I sat up here and took a hammer and started smashing myself in the head, you would not say that is a non-moral thing. You would say that it's not only dumb, but God has purchased your body, you're abusing yourself, you're damaging your brain, and you may take your life in suicide. Well, some of us, the way that we eat and the inactivity of our life are doing the same thing, just much slower. We have to recognize it as a sin. And I caution us. Proverbs 14:9 says, a fool mocks at sin. Go ahead and stand there with your big second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth plate and laugh. Well, I guess I had a little too much today. Go ahead and mock. That's the mark of a fool. Let us not mock. Let's not stand. Would you mock it? I mean, if I came to you and said, boy, I'm not even going to say it. If I mocked at any other sin, if I mocked at how I was going to steal some money out of the offering box, would you laugh? If I mocked about me committing adultery against my wife, would you laugh and mock? Oh, that's hilarious. You've got a sense of humor. Would you mock at idolatry? Would you mock at blasphemy? Would you mock at a love for the world, the things of the world? I hope not. Then if it is a sin to abuse our body through neglect, then dare we not stand at the table at lunch today and say, oh, that's good. Oh, I guess Pastor Stephen, I'm glad he doesn't see my plate. My friend, don't mock at sin. Do not mock at sin. It doesn't matter what I think. But eating responsibly before God. Now we get back to spiritual depression. For some, spiritual depression may be rooted in the fact that you're not taking care of yourself physically. For others, it may be that you're not taking care of yourself spiritually. And the application is, we have a responsibility before God to take care of ourselves spiritually as well as physically. Now let me qualify here before we close. We started a few minutes late. Let me apply for parents. What an incredible responsibility we have in parenting to instill in our children principles of health and right thinking. Some of us, I hesitate to use the word, but are victims of not being taught this growing up and having a history in our family of these things. Let's break it and teach our children better. The first qualification, not all physical ailments are a result of spiritual troubles. Physical ailments, and for some, even being overweight, is not a spiritual thing, and for some, it is not even a gluttony issue. I realize there are things, there are exceptions, but by and large, and we have to be sensitive because we live in a culture of gluttony. That's all we can say. We have all this massive amount of stuff available to us. I'm not saying that anybody who's over a certain weight, male or female, whoever it may be, whatever age, if they don't match a certain pattern, that they're just spiritually not in good shape or they're even abusing their bodies. I don't know. The Lord knows. I am not the judge. Sometimes physical ailments are just that, physical ailments. They're a part of the fall. The second qualification is that not all spiritual troubles are a result of physical troubles. Sometimes they're simply spiritual troubles. Just the last point let me make here quickly. However hard we try, soul or body, let's infuse it with biblical realism. No matter how good I try to take care of myself, my outward man is perishing. I feel it in my runs. I feel it. Right now, my level and maintenance of strength and overall vigor is pretty much what it's been, I think, for a decade or so. At least I think. Sometimes you're the last one to know. But I'm pretty vigorous when it comes to physical things. But I'm finding that the next day, I'm not bouncing back as quickly. And I'm not going to get all insane about it and say, oh no, I've got to find the fountain of youth. I've got to... It's just the realization, my outward man is perishing. And when I'm 60, the Lord giving life and strength, and 70, perhaps 80, it's just not going to be the same. I'm not going to be able to run as much. I'm not going to be able to... And with that, I've got to be more careful and maintain more carefully. So we realize that the perfection of the body and the perfection of soul will only be realized in our final glorified state. We do the best we can, but we realize no matter how hard we try, perfection will ultimately only come in the final state. But until then, we must fight, we must press on, we must seek grace, we must remember the weaknesses of others, we must forgive one another. We must not judge one another. We must be patient with those and they patient with us in weakness as we try to sort this out and live Christianly in our soul as well as in our bodies. Let's close in prayer and then I'll field any questions or comments you might have. Father, in a day and age in which the appearance of the body is made into idolatry, I pray that you would keep us from that extreme. Lord, that we would not stand and admire ourselves. We would not stand and think highly of ourselves. Lord, that we would not put hope and confidence in having a certain waist size or a certain chest size or a certain bicep size. But Lord, that is all foolish. But I believe and I hope that we've been convinced that the stewardship and care of our body is our responsibility before you, that you care, that our bodies are so important that you would even redeem it with the blood of Christ so that we might glorify Him in the body even now. So whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, help us to glorify you. And as we consider the issue of spiritual depression and joy, we pray that we might vigorously maintain a walk with you as well as this care of our body that will not hinder us from that joy, but be an assistance and a help to living before you with a merry heart that we might have a continual feast. So thank you for your mercy, O Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its broad concepts that apply to so many areas of our life. And please be with us as we draw near to you in this next hour of worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.